Luke 19, 1 through 10, and in your pew Bibles, page 878. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came down to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Well, good morning, and I want to just welcome you again to Grace Baptist Church. Welcome to some old friends that it's just really wonderful to be able to see. We're delighted to see Tim and Roxy Raleigh and their family, and also Jim and Marcia Wilkins, longtime friends, former members of Grace Baptist Church, now active in their own local churches, but it's great that we get to reunite with you. And it's also wonderful to meet some new friends. Those of you who are perhaps here visiting for the New York State Festival of Balloons, we are so thankful that you've chosen to take time out of your weekend to worship with us, the one true and living God, the Lord of glory, who we believe is far higher and far more exalted than any pilot in any hot air balloon. Amen? The prophet Isaiah asks, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness." That's our God. Now, the truly amazing thing about our God, if that wasn't amazing enough, is that though God is transcendent and high and lifted up in glory, he is also pleased to condescend to earthbound grasshoppers like me and you. Our God is indeed merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, Isaiah declares, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This is our God. And our God demonstrates his gracious condescension most perfectly and most wondrously when he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to take on flesh and to dwell among us. And throughout our study of the Gospel of Luke, for those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for the last almost 2 years. And we've had lots of opportunity to see Jesus demonstrate this character of God by opposing the proud and the religious rulers and the healthy and the wealthy, making them come to nothing. On the other hand, we've seen that Jesus has repeatedly and consistently drawn near to the poor, to the lame, to the blind, to the lowly, and the humble. We read, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away hungry. We've seen lots of different cases of this through the ministry of Jesus. Recently, we watched a rich young ruler sent away, sad, because the gospel demanded, in his case, that he give away his idol, which was money, and that he give that away, free himself from its chains, and give that money to the poor and follow Jesus. And he was unable, he was unwilling to do so. And in the wake of that encounter, Jesus said that it was very difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus noted that it would be far easier for Alice, the camel, with her five humps, to work her way through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he said, he let on that it's impossible, in case the image didn't show you that or communicate that. It's impossible. But thankfully, he's quick to add, the things that we categorize as impossible things, to God are possible things. God can do the impossible. And this morning, in our passage that was read for you, I hope that you have it still on your laps, open up to Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses, we get to witness the impossible. We get to see God thread a needle with a camel, so to speak. We get to see salvation come to a rich guy. It's only possible because of God. It's only possible because of grace. And that's the key point here. Grace may be defined as really the undeserved favor of God towards sinners, which God himself initiates and administers for the saving good of sinners and also for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's I think, if I do say so myself, a pretty decent working definition of the concept of grace. It's the undeserved favor of God towards sinners like us, which God initiates and God implements and administers for the saving good of sinners like us and for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to see that on full display in our passage today. We get to see highlighted the saving grace of God. This is not, I'll just be quick to remind you that this is not a story that centers around the tree climbing skills of a vertically challenged man. Despite what you may have been led to believe when you were a kid in Sunday school, this is not a story necessarily about Zacchaeus. This is a story about the glory of Christ that's seen in the salvation of sinners. By grace alone, I would want to add. So let's look at this passage, seeking to do as Zacchaeus did, which is to see who Jesus is and to see how Jesus operates. And we're going to do that by working our way through the text, looking at different aspects of his saving grace. Specifically, we'll consider, number one, the recipients of grace. The recipients of grace. Number two, couple of different responses to grace. And third, the role of grace. The recipients, the responses, and the role, all to do with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. First, though, the recipients of grace. In considering the recipients of grace, we should probably just remind ourselves that we were introduced to such a recipient last week, a blind man who sat on that road, that busy highway in Jericho, crying out to Jesus for mercy. It turns out he did receive grace and mercy from Jesus. And sight returned to his physical eyes, even as he was graciously granted to see some very significant spiritual truths, namely that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ. This is what blind Bartimaeus was able to see by the grace of God. As we come to verse 1 of chapter 19, we see that Jesus is still in the region. He's still in around Jericho. He's now made it to Jericho, and he's passing through the city. And at this point, Luke introduces us to a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, the Hebrew name Zacchaeus, incidentally, means something like pure or clean or innocent. But it's a bit of a misnomer because this guy is anything but clean and pure. He's far from innocent. In fact, he's dirty. This is certainly what Luke wants us to understand, I think, when he describes him to us first as a tax collector. And we've talked a lot over the past couple of weeks, but really throughout Luke, when we're introduced to tax collectors, we've talked a lot about what that entails in those days. But let me just mention it again for the sake of those who may not know. Collecting taxes at that time and in that place required that a person or a group of people, some investors, would submit a bid to the Roman government saying how much money they were going to pass along to that government. And whoever won the contract would then be allowed to basically assess the Jewish people whatever taxes they wanted. And anything that they didn't pass on, anything that was above and beyond what their bid was, what their contract was for, they got to line their own pockets with. And so to be a tax collector meant a couple of different things. First of all, it meant that you were a traitor to your own people because you were working for the enemy. You were in league with the Roman overlords. And it also meant, secondly, that you were willing to gouge your own people to take advantage of them in order that you could become rich. You know, in those days, going to the tax collector was like pulling a bad card from chance or community chest in Monopoly. You'd go to the tax collector and he'd say something like, "You've been elected chairman of the board. Pay me $50. Or "You're assessed for street repairs. Pay me $40 per house and $115 per hotel." It was basically just kind of random, the flimsiest excuses for assessing people taxes is what these tax collectors would do. It's no wonder that tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. The term is virtually synonymous with the term sinner, as verse 7 indicates. You hear this in the response of the people. But Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector, which means that he's on the very top of this pyramid scheme. He's skimming percentages off everyone underneath him, and the result, you can see from the text, the result is that he is very rich. He's a wealthy dude. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, Zacchaeus does not sound like a candidate for the grace of God. He's a rich guy. He's a wealthy guy. And it wasn't even 20 verses ago that we heard Jesus say that it was very difficult, nay, that it was impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But the text tells us even more about Zacchaeus that kind of counts against him. It indicates, the passage does, that Zacchaeus is at least curious about who Jesus is. Like the blind man on the side of the road, he's undoubtedly heard about what Jesus has done and a bit about who Jesus is. And now he hears that Jesus is in the town, in Jericho, in the flesh. In fact, he's coming down the road. You can hear the buzz of excitement surrounding him. And this guy, this Zacchaeus character, desires to see him. He wants to see what's all the fuss is about. And everyone in Jericho desires to see Jesus, it seems. The street that Jesus is passing down is just swarming with people. It's a massive crowd. People are pushing and shoving, jockeying for position so they can kind of get a front row, even just catch a glimpse of him. And you better believe that no one is going to step aside and make room for this chief tax collector. No, he's despised. No one's going to do him any favors. Plus, in a crowd, Zacchaeus has a significant disadvantage besides his shady profession. He's a shrimp. And you're aware of this. You know this about Zacchaeus. This is basic Bible trivia, right? Who is the shortest person in the Bible? It's actually not Zacchaeus. It's Nehemiah. Nehemiah. But Zacchaeus comes a close second. He's a little guy. This is basic Sunday school curriculum, okay? We're all familiar with the song. We're not sure who wrote it. It's anonymous, but it's undeniably of Scottish origin, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was a real down-to-earth guy. Literally, he was down-to-earth, right? But you got to hand it to Zacchaeus. Literally, you got to hand it to him because he can't reach it. People were always looking down on him. Literally, they were looking down on him. He must have heard that kind of stuff all the time. And it must have made him so mad. He must have wanted to just haul off and punch people square in the knees. But Zacchaeus would not be put off. Okay, he was determined to see who this Jesus was. So he ran ahead. He got ahead of the crowd the way that it was moving. And he spotted a nice tree on the side of the road. It's a real climbable tree, these sycamore trees. And that's what he does. He scampers up the tree and sits in one of the lower branches so that he can see Jesus passing by. And you have to understand something about the culture, that is a very undignified thing for a man in a kind of high profession and a guy with a robe to do. That's not what grown men, respectable men, do. That's what kids do. Kids climb trees, you know that. But then again, we know that a person, if he's ever going to come to Christ, has to humble himself and become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. So let's see what happens. Look at verse 5. Let me paraphrase for you. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." That's a rough paraphrase. Now, in the song, it sounds like Jesus is scolding him. You know, that's very Sunday school. That's a very Sunday school teacher thing to do. "Zacchaeus, you come down." But in actual fact, these are words of grace. These are words of grace. Zacchaeus is now finds himself a recipient of grace, of the saving initiative of Jesus Christ. Look at the evidence of this. Look at this. I'm not just making this up. Zacchaeus, we know, was looking to see who Jesus is, according to verse 3. But we discover in verse 5 that Jesus already knows who Zacchaeus is. He already knows who Zacchaeus is because he's able to call him by name. There's no indication that Jesus learned his name from elsewhere, that he knew him previously. It seems to me this is just divine knowledge of the man, even before he's met him. Jesus knows who Zacchaeus is. He calls him by name. And then in verse 3, Zacchaeus is described as the one who is seeking something. But verse 5 makes clear that Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus. When Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today," he's speaking of a divine necessity. This is something that is fixed firmly in the infinite plan of God. That Jesus that day was destined, determined to stay at Zacchaeus' house. It was imperative that he do this. That, in fact, you get the impression that that's why Jesus is passing through. You might think that Jesus is passing through Jericho because he's on his way to Jerusalem, where all the way back in chapter 9, verse 22, we read that that Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Again, you have that divine necessity that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He must go there in order to suffer and die on our behalf. But on par with that divine necessity of going to Jerusalem is the divine necessity that Jesus must go to the house of Zacchaeus. Or as verse 9 says, the divine necessity that today salvation is destined to come to Zacchaeus' house. You know the song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's exactly the type of person who is a recipient of grace. Wretches. Dirty, rotten scoundrels. Tax-collecting traitors. Those who are short in moral stature. Here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptation. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, that might be a bit counterintuitive to you. You might be tempted to think that the Lord is going to deal graciously with those who are morally upstanding and just good people. There's a reason why the vast majority of people out there believe that this is a verse in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's because it resonates with just the way that we're naturally wired to think, that God's all about just blasting sinful people, and he's really cool with good, morally upstanding people. And it just so happens that we naturally view ourselves to be in that category of people that God is, you know, predisposed to deal favorably with. We believe ourselves to be good and morally upstanding citizens, not like all of these other people. But Jesus says the opposite of that is true. He says elsewhere, those who are well, healthy, have no need of a physician. This is back in Luke chapter 5. But those who are sick, that's who need me. I've not to come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's the recipient of grace, a sinner. We might think that Zacchaeus, the way that Luke has described him, a rich guy, a short guy, all of these problems. But actually, he's a prime candidate for the grace of God, because that's exactly the kind of person that Jesus has come to seek and to save. Let's look secondly at the responses to grace, and there's a couple of different ones that you see in this passage. Look first at the response from the saints. These are people that consider themselves morally upstanding. These are the so-called righteous people who have no need of a physician. And by the way, we're not just talking about two or three Pharisee types that are in the crowd. We're talking about pretty much everybody else in that huge crowd on that road that day. Luke records their response to this grace that they've witnessed in verse 7. It says they all grumbled. Last week, we saw an example of onomatopoeia. That's that English, fancy English word that refers to a word that sounds like its definition. And last week we saw this with the word spit, because in Hebrew, in Greek, that word is emptuo. That's onomatopoeia. And in this week, we've got another example. The Greek word for grumble is gongudzo. It sounds like someone that's grumbling and murmuring, right? And that's the sound that happened immediately after this invitation and this reception of the invitation to go dine at Zacchaeus's. All of a sudden you hear this murmuring from this big crowd, and in a massive crowd that grumbling sound becomes quite amplified. But they're putting words to it as well. Okay, this is They were indignant. Luke tells us exactly what they're mad at. They're indignant that Jesus would go to be a guest in the house of a sinner. That Jesus, who's claiming to be the Son of God, he's claiming to be some holy religious guy, that he would have fellowship, that he would share a meal with a liar and a cheat like Zacchaeus. I mean, doesn't Jesus know who this guy is? Presumably not, or else Jesus would not have stepped foot in his house. That's the thinking of this massive group of people. That's the way that we think. You don't want to have anything to do with that person. He's all tatted up, and he's got a real problem with drugs and alcohol, and just stay away from a person like that. But Jesus, remember, he knows exactly who Zacchaeus is. He knows him by name. This grumbling tells us more about the so-called saints than it does about Zacchaeus or even about Jesus. It reveals that these people don't believe themselves to be liars and cheats. They don't believe themselves to be sinners. They think that they are worthy of having Christ come into their home and have a meal with them based on what they do or based on what they refrain from doing. These are self-righteous, self-justifying, works-based people. And something about a person like that is that they always detest the grace of God whenever they see it. Because grace, by definition, is something that's undeserved. And they don't want to operate on that system. They want to operate on the system of deserts, because they believe that they do deserve good things from God. The presence of grace means the absence of merit. The fact that there's grace abounding means that the system that they're counting on, which is a works-based, merit-based system, is totally crushed, and that Jesus is disregarding that system totally. And this is upsetting. This makes people who believe themselves to be good grumble. Again, they believe that they have merited favor in the sight of God. But of course, that is the height of deception. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you despise the grace of Christ, then you are, I would want to point out, grumbling against the only possible basis for reconciliation with God. It can't be done any other way. It cannot be done based on your good or your merit. Here's the truth, and we sing this sometimes. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those that I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. And this leads us to consider, secondly, the response to grace from those who know themselves to be sinners. So you've got a different category of people on this earth, and that is people that don't get defensive when the charge of liar and cheat and sinner is brought up against them, because you understand yourself to be a sinner. In fact, you believe that those people that are saying that about you don't even know the half of it. And this is the category of people, it seems to me, that Zacchaeus is now in. So we could ask, how does Zacchaeus respond to such grace that has been extended to him? And I think this story paints a really good picture of what it looks like for a person to get saved. And so maybe this will be helpful for you if you're here exploring Christianity. You want to know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to get saved and follow Jesus Christ? I think you can see at least some of the very important elements from this story. from Zacchaeus' example. Now, I will also say that it's not a complete story, right? Luke doesn't give us all of the nitty-gritty details of what salvation entails. He does that over the course of both of his books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, part two of the story. Luke is very faithful to give the full story, but I think in this story he's just highlighting some very important aspects of salvation. So let's just see what he's highlighted. And first of all, there is obedience as a response to the grace of Christ. We see this element clearly, I think, in verses 5 and 6. You can look there. You got to understand that up to this point in his life, Zacchaeus has not been made to obey anybody. Okay? He likely has little guy syndrome. I'm reading into the text a little bit, where bullying that he's been on the receiving end of has motivated him to work hard to come to a place to where no one can push him around. So he's climbed the corporate ladder. He's at the top of his profession. He's at the very top of the food chain. He is the chief tax collector, and none of the underling tax collectors can push him around. He doesn't have to listen to anyone. The only thing that he has to obey up to this point in his life, arguably, is his money and the desires of his own heart. Because you're never totally free, are you? You're always bound by something. And prior to this encounter with Christ, there's no doubt in my mind that Zacchaeus was bound by his money or by his status or whatever. But now he's hearing this Jesus say to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." That's an order. That's a command. I'm going to your house. And instantly, almost instinctively, Zacchaeus obeys. He obeys Jesus. Luke highlights the obedience in verse 6. Because there he describes Zacchaeus' actions using exactly the same words that are found in the command. What did Jesus command him? Hurry and come down. I'm going to your house. And Luke notes his obedience by saying, he hurried. He came down. He probably jumped down. And he received him into his house. It's just immediate and exact obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, all of a sudden, notice that Zacchaeus is not on the top of the food chain anymore. All of a sudden, Zacchaeus has a Lord. Do you see that in verse 8? He's calling this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's calling him Lord. Zacchaeus now has a master. And this is how you know that you've been saved as a response to grace. It's because you obey the Lord. Now, for the first time in your life, for the first time, your former masters, whatever they might have been, whether it be money or lust or power or whatever, you know, when there's a point in your life when you encounter the grace of God where you know that those things no longer have mastery over you, but you've got a new Lord. You're done with them. You're free from them. But it's not to just absolute freedom. You're freed from those things in order to come under the slavery to righteousness, to come under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has captured your heart and soul. Here's Charles Wesley's testimony. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a flickering ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is a picture of conversion. It's when, by the grace of God, at his initiation, by the flicker of his eye, he comes in and breaks off your chains of slavery to sin. But you find yourself lovingly wooed to this new master and this new Lord, and you are called to follow after him. Obedience. This is what we mean when we say that when grace comes to a person in this way, it is irresistible. It's irresistible. This is a grace that is commanding and creative. It brings new life. It brings freedom. Obedience to Christ is the first and it's the most enduring sign that a person has been truly saved and has responded to the grace of Christ. It's that they obey him. Now, another response is joy. Irresistible grace is kind of overwhelming on you, so that it demands a response, even an instant response. It's overwhelming, but it's wonderful. It's a wonderful kind of overwhelming. It's like every now and then I get smothered in kisses from my three-year-old son, Johnny. Okay, he's often busy doing different things, but every once in a while, he'll jump up in my lap and like hold on tight to my neck and just kiss me all over. And it's overwhelming because there's this little kid clinging onto you, but it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And this is what the grace of God is like. It's impossible to resist when it comes on you in this way, but you would never want to resist it, ever. This is a common misconception about the doctrine of irresistible grace. People think that it means that sinners come into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming against their own will. But that's a misconception, because what grace does by the Spirit of God is to change your heart and your will and your affections, so that for no apparent reason to you, all of a sudden you find yourself finding Christ to be beautiful, and you find yourself desiring him and not desiring the sin that you found so easily enticing even yesterday. Something's happened to you. Your heart has changed. Such that when this grace comes upon you, when Jesus says, for example, I'm coming, you receive him joyfully. This is Zacchaeus' experience, as we read in verse 6. He received him with joy. So yes, it's grace that teaches your heart to fear, but it's also grace that relieves your fear and gives you a real lasting joy in Jesus Christ. Is that your experience? I just want to ask you, can you sing how precious did that grace appear the hour it first I first believed? And isn't it also true, can you testify that grace grows sweeter and sweeter as the days go by? The longer that you're in the faith, you just find the love of God so overwhelming and so wonderful. Now, a final element to the response of grace by the sinner, that at least that Luke highlights, is repentance. And again, this is shorthand. He's not giving all of the details about what it means to confess your sin and to do all of those things. There's no baptism mentioned and all of the rest. But you can certainly see from Zacchaeus' determination and what he stands to proclaim, what he says to Jesus and to everyone listening, that his response to his sin is one of repentance. He is done with his sin. He's grieved by his sin. And he wants to make, as far as it's possible, make things right where he's sinned. So look at this determination in verse 8. He says, I give half of my goods to the poor. This is his free will This is just the natural response of Zacchaeus' heart that has been changed by grace. He recognizes that he now has a different orientation towards people. Right? So whereas before, as a tax collector, he would just regard people as pawns to be used in order to increase his own wealth. But now, this is what the grace of God has done. It's changed his thinking, it's changed his heart and his mind and his actions, like we talked about in Sunday school. He's coming up with a plan. This is what I'm going to do now. Now my orientation towards people is, I don't view them as a pawn to be abused. I view them as people that I need to be able to serve. And so he says, half of what I give, I'm going to give away to the poor. And he hasn't done this yet, but it's so certain that he's speaking in the present tense, as if it was already done. And you notice that the thing that's motivating for him to be charitable like this is not some sort of law, but it's grace that he's received. He's been the recipient of such grace and mercy that he finds it just almost kind of natural that he's going to now turn and respond to other people in terms of mercy and grace. He's going to be a blessing to other people, just like he's been blessed by God. And then here's another element in verse 8. So what's he doing with the other half of his money? Well, he's going to engage in something that's called restitution. That is that he's going to seek to make things right with the people that he has defrauded, that he has cheated and lied to, presumably in his profession. This is a staggering thing for a person to do. And this is how you know that salvation is a miracle of grace, because no human being comes up with these kinds of things on their own. In fact, the law requires, God required restitution. There's all sorts of laws in the Old Testament about how much to pay back someone for things that you stole from them, or bad things that happened to other people's property while you had it in your possession. It wasn't enough to just make up for the loss by replacing it, but there needs to be some sort of restitution. And in most cases, what the law requires is 120%, Tom, restitution. 120%. So you replace it, but then you got to up it by another 20%. So if you lost or stole someone's $10, you did restitution by giving them 12. And on and on. There were some extreme cases in the law, some real shady kinds of situations where a fourfold restitution would be necessary. But again, very, very rare. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that this man, Zacchaeus, motivated not by law, but by the grace of God that has come to him, he is determining now, he's taken on himself the strictest kinds of restitution in the law, and that's what he's going to do to make things right with people. It's very rare, I think, and I think that this is a missing part of the call to repentance that we hear, even. Perhaps you're under the thinking that when you come to Jesus Christ that everything is forgiven and everything is forgotten and everything's wiped clean, blank slate. And that is not exactly true as in terms of these kinds of things. The gospel requires you to go back and to make things right with those who you have wronged. This is part of what we've talked about in Sunday school. This is part of acknowledging and accepting the consequences for your sin. If you truly recognize your sin, then you're also going to be willing to accept the consequences for your sin, knowing And here's what can motivate you, is when you know that there are no eternal consequences for your sin. Your sin truly has been cast into the deepest sea because it's forgiven by the blood of Christ. Praise God. But in your earthbound existence, it may be necessary for you to go back and make things right. I read in the, I guess it was on CNN, I read a news story. I hope this isn't fake news, but I read a story last month where some lady who owns a Mexican restaurant in Arizona received in the mail $1,000 and a letter from a former waitress who only worked for that lady and for that restaurant for a short period of time. But during her time there, one of the other servers encouraged her to just forget to ring in a couple of drinks and pocket the money. And she did this. She wasn't there long enough for it to amount to very much. But years and years later, this lady got this letter and restitution, big time restitution, probably fourfold, if not more. And the woman in the letter, she's anonymous, but she said she's compelled to do this by the goodness of God, by the grace of God. And what a powerful testimony. That makes headlines now, when in fact that sort of thing ought to be standard procedure for those who have come to faith and have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, obedience, joy, and repentance. And notice how this sort of posture now is towards other people. Where once there was all kinds of enmity between Zacchaeus and other people, now, having experienced the grace of God, being reconciled in terms of his vertical relationship, reconciled to God, now Zacchaeus is keen to reconcile all of his horizontal relationships with other people. And we have this kind of before and after picture in Titus 3, another really worthwhile statement that's worthy of full acceptance. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating other people. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when grace dawned, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and grace, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a trustworthy saying. It's interesting too, isn't it? It's hard to read this without thinking of the other stories that we've worked our way through. This guy's planning to give away all of his money. Half to the poor, fourfold restitution to all that he's defrauded. He's not going to be left with much, if any. And what he's done now, instinctively, without a command, he's done what God instructed the rich young ruler to do that the rich young ruler could not do. This guy has just done it. And the only difference is grace. The grace of God that comes upon a sinner in an irresistible sort of a way. Well, I need to rush on to just mention in closing the role of grace. We see this in verse 9 where Jesus says, salvation has come to your house. And you can't read that without looking at the earlier verse, which says that I must come to your house. So salvation has come to his house in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very key. friends, because you are not going to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. There is only one name given under heaven whereby man must be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Where Jesus is, that's where salvation is. Salvation has come to your house. Zacchaeus, you wanted to know who I am? This is who I am. This is what I do. Grace and salvation. That's my game. That's my mission. This is exactly why I've come. This is why God the Father has sent me, to seek and to save that which is lost. So this helps us read all of this differently. This is no coincidence, as I suggested earlier, that he's just passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. No, he's in Jericho because there is a divine appointment. There's a lost person in Jericho that Jesus needs to seek and save. There's a son of Abraham in Jericho that needs to be made a true son of Abraham. Not just son of Abraham because he's a Jewish person. He might have thought that he's forfeited his Jewish status because he's a traitor working for the Romans, and everyone must have said that to him all the time. You're no child of Abraham. But Jesus says, you are a son of Abraham in the truest sense. You know that not all of Israel are actually of Israel. There is a remnant of people who are the truly elect of God. These are the sons of Abraham. And this is who Jesus has come into this town to seek out and to save. That's the role of grace. Now, just a couple of challenges in closing. If that's Jesus' mission, it's also our mission. We can't do the saving, but we can certainly point out the one who can save. We can be instruments of the grace of God, such that when people confront the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of Christ as they see it in us, as we testify it to by our changed lives and our posture towards them, such that we're not pushing them away because they're dirty or filthy or unclean, sinners that we don't want nothing to do with. No, we draw near to sinners. And as much as we can, we make it our mission, because Christ has made it our mission to seek and to lead to salvation those who are lost. And friends, that may be you today, here today. If you are lost, if you're recognizing yourself to be a sinner, if you're perhaps even for the first time coming to grips with the reality that you have sinned, and not just in one or two or three or even 100 different ways, but that at your core you are a sinner by nature. If you're beginning to recognize this, then take heart, because you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus Christ has come to seek and save. You're the kind of person that he has shed his own blood for on the cross. You're in a good position to receive his grace if you come to the end of yourself and come to admit that you're a sinner. So come to Christ, and what you'll find is full forgiveness of sins. You'll find peace and joy as you obey and repent and follow after the Lord. I'd urge you today to do that. And for the rest of us, let's go back out. Let's go back out and engage with our new friends at Balloon Festival, the people that the Lord will, in his sovereignty, and you have to believe that if God has a man in Jericho 2,000 years ago by the name of Zacchaeus, that he is sending his son to seek and save, you have to believe that God has some sons of Abraham in Dansville, New York in 2018. You have to believe that there's some people that God has predestined from the foundation of the world to pour his love and his grace and his mercy upon. Let's go out and love them and evangelize them and show them this glorious grace. for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.